Good afternoon, congregation. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, as well as those online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that during this time of fellowship we will be nourished and refreshed by our loving God, and that He is glorified in this. Consistory has the following announcements. The offering today will be collected for the work of the deacons, both locally and abroad. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting tomorrow evening beginning at 7:30 p.m. And this afternoon, we welcome Reverend Gary Zachfeldt, pastor of the United Reformed Church in New Westminster, to lead us in worship of our triune God.
Good to be here again, brothers and sisters. A little while ago, Reverend Segstro was preaching in our pulpit, and I wasn't here, but the congregation gladly received him, and it's great for me to return the favor, so to speak. Our call to worship is from Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. I invite you to stand as we make our confession of dependence. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. And let's sing Psalm 96, stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 8.
Thank you.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in our utter dependence upon you, we pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds, to equip me, your servant, to proclaim your word faithfully. Father, we thank you that your word is clear, it is pure, it is able to make the simple wise. Father, at the same time, we come across passages that are very difficult. The deficiency belongs to us, not to you. It is not lack of clarity in your word, but lack of ability, spiritual and otherwise, in our own hearts and minds. And so we pray for your help and help us to see ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ in his splendor and beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. We'll read the entire chapter. The first part is a prayer of Daniel. And the second part, verses 20 to 27, is God's answer. And that will be our sermon text for this afternoon. You may be wondering why I have selected such a difficult passage to preach here. That's because that's what I preached this morning. We've been going through Daniel back in New Westminster. And I typically preach here in the afternoon whatever I've preached in the morning. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And the text begins here. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Shall we sing Psalm 131? Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the year is 539 or 538 BC. Cyrus the Persian has just conquered the empire of Babylon. He's placed Darius the Mede as the king over Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon proper. Cyrus is the emperor of the whole far-flung empire of Persia. To that date, was the largest empire ever. In 539, then, Cyrus conquered Babylon. Daniel had been there for, 66 years by that point. He had been exiled in 605 BC. 66 years later, Cyrus takes over. Daniel has outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. He's outlasted four of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants. And he continues into the reign of Cyrus. So, in that first year of Cyrus's reign and of Darius, depending on how far into that first reign it was, it's either 539 or 538 years before Jesus Christ, Daniel is doing his devotions. And as he is doing his devotions, he's meditating on the book of Jeremiah. Perhaps Jeremiah 25 or Jeremiah 29. And in there, a message, a word from the Lord through Jeremiah, a word that would also confirm the end of Second Chronicles and other passages in Scripture, says that the exile will last for 70 years. For 70 years, God will judge his people in exile. They will suffer for what they themselves have done. God, as Daniel prays, God has been perfectly faithful. They forsook him. The Israelites were unfaithful to him decade after decade until God was faithful to his threats and to his warnings that whoever forsakes the Lord would receive this punishment, the punishment of exile. But God is merciful and he is forgiving. He has not forgotten his covenants and he will restore. And that's what Daniel prays. He sees, look, I've been here for 66 years. God has said that that exile will last for 70 years. We are getting close, very close. But he recognizes that neither he nor his people have been on their knees as they ought to have been. That's what he acknowledges in his prayer. And so he turns to the Lord in mourning and in repentance, and he prays this beautiful prayer, acknowledging his sin, the sins of his people. Now, no sin is recorded of Daniel in the Bible, but we do know he was a sinner. He confesses that sin, the sins of his people. He acknowledges that God is just, and he pleads upon God's mercy in humility and in dependence. He says, God, not because we are righteous, but because you are merciful. Not for our sakes, but for your sake, your name, your kingdom, your glory. Turn your face towards us and be gracious. At the very beginning of his prayer, Gabriel says, a word was sent out, a word went out, and I have come to bring this to you. At the very beginning of your prayer, I was given this message to give you, this vision, this peek into the future. Daniel has been praying for restoration, and God gives him an answer. That restoration will come. The beginning of it is just around the corner when the Israelites, at Cyrus's command in 538 BC, Cyrus's command, they will be allowed to return to the land of Jerusalem. That's when it will begin, but it will ultimately come much later than that. And that's the purpose of God's vision here, is to brace Daniel and to brace the people of Israel, so that when they are returned from exile, they don't get their hopes up too high. They don't expect too much, but that their expectations are brought in line with God's plan for history, God's sovereign care for his people. And that will be our theme for this afternoon, that God answers his servant's prayer with a reassuring vision of restoration. God answers his servant's prayer with a reassuring vision of covenant restoration. I have three points. There are three C points. First of all, the clock of restoration or the timing of that restoration. That's one of the most difficult parts of this passage is the 70 weeks and the 7 and the 62 and the 1. And what does this all mean? Well, look at the timing of the restoration and the application of that as well. Secondly, the Christ of restoration. This is ultimately a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the crisis of restoration. It comes with a covenant confirmed in Jesus Christ, but it also will mean judgment once again upon the people of Israel, upon the temple, upon the city of Jerusalem. First of all, then, in this reassuring vision of restoration, we see the clock of restoration. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. That, in other words, God is saying, 70 weeks are decreed for this restoration for which you have prayed to take place. That is the fulfillment of the covenant. And we'll see, especially in the second point this afternoon, what that restoration will look like. But it is that for which Daniel is praying, that God will turn his face towards his people again and restore them. God says 70 weeks. Well, what does that mean? Does that literally mean 70 weeks, 490 days, just a little under a year and a half? Does that mean in 537 or 536 BC, all of this is going to come to fulfillment? Well, that certainly doesn't fit with anything in redemptive history. That doesn't seem to be right. But, and perhaps your Bible notes this at the bottom, the word for weeks is literally in the Hebrew sevens. So it literally reads 70 sevens, or awkwardly, the order of the Hebrew more sounds awkward to us, but it literally says sevens. That is 70 of them. So 70 sevens, God says, are decreed for this restoration to take place. Now, Israel has been in exile for 70 years. This is akin to God saying, and something seven times that is going to take place. Most commentators, most students of the Bible throughout history, throughout the centuries, have understood this to mean 70 weeks of years. That is to say, each week is 7 days. Actually, each week here, each seven represents 7 years. So it's 70 times seven. Now, what this means, what the challenge here is to then ask the question, is this figurative, symbolic, or is this literal? Those who take this literally, and I'm sympathetic to this, I struggled with this over the past couple of weeks. Do I understand this literally? 490 years. 70 times 7. Is it 490 years? Now, those who take it literally, they have find different ways of doing the math. But they often have to manipulate the numbers. We often have to grant certain things in order for the calculations to work out. And I can't go there. I don't believe that this is to be understood literally or precisely literally as 490 years. The reason being, the most plain reading of the passage is that from the decree, from the time the word goes out for Israel to return to Jerusalem, which is 538 BC, until the coming of Christ and, as I'll explain later, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that gives to us just a little over 600 years, not 490 years. And so others will massage that to find different dates for different things. But as I was going through those, I was starting to go kooky. And I realized, you know what, this isn't helpful anymore. So some of you may have a different understanding of this. That's fine. Many godly people do. But I take it symbolically or figuratively as 70 times 7, referring to 7 being a number of fullness, to a full and a perfect time that God has decreed, over which God is in charge. And at the end of that fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God will send his Son. God will bring about this restoration. So that established, whether I'm right with that or not, we can move on to the better parts, the more important parts of this text, and that is ultimately to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this timing work out then? 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed in verse 24. And here we have, in that period of 70 sevens, there will come the finishing of transgression, an end to sin, atonement for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, sealing vision and prophet, and anointing a most holy place. In the next points, I'm going to unpack that as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verses 25, 26, and 27, we hear this period of 77s divided into three. First, there are seven sevens. Then there are 62 sevens. And then there is one climactic final seven that brings everything to completion. Verse 25. I just want to lay out how this text, how I understand it to unfold, so that when we get to the next stuff, we can understand that more clearly. Verse 24 is the big picture. 77s. All of these six beautiful blessings are going to be accomplished. Verse 25 then narrows down and breaks it up. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's Cyrus's decree in 538, granting that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in troubled time. How I understand that to mean is that there's this medium length period of seven sevens in which under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, there are returns back to Jerusalem. And then for a period of 62 sevens, probably referring to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and a 400-year period where the Bible falls silent until the coming of Jesus Christ. We have those 69 weeks are broken down into the period, the initial return and rebuilding, and then 62 sevens in which God is still with his people. They are still rebuilding, even though the times are troubled. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. Israel experienced much opposition, much pain, and much difficulty, and yet God was with them. They remained in the land. He was there. He was keeping his promises. And then after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Who is that anointed one? Well, that word anointed one is Messiah, the Christ. Shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I understand that to be Jesus Christ. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, I want to get into that more in the third point, verses 26 and 27. But just to break it down, I understand that to be pointing to that climactic week. We have the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, which equals 69. Now we have the 70th seven, the final period of time in which God brings about his restoration. The restoration that he has promised. And that will come with the cutting off of Messiah, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many of God's people, Israel, will repudiate him and reject him. And they will continue to worship in the temple. They will continue to offer animal sacrifices. And so God's judgment will come in AD 70 with Roman General Titus. To destroy once again the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And the temple will never be rebuilt again. Here we get then the overall view of God's timing, the clock of restoration. What's the big point here? It's God is telling Daniel, not too fast. Not too fast. This will take time. When your people, in the next couple of years, when Israel returns to the land, it's not going to now be all over. The final restoration is not going to come. It's like the disciples asking Jesus before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1, saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know those times. It's for my Father. But you be my witnesses. That is, you be faithful. You carry on. This belongs to the Lord. It's his timetable. You leave it to him. And so it is for Daniel. God's saying restoration is certain. It will come. But you need to persevere. And the people of God need to persevere. And we need to persevere. Every generation needs to learn that. Sometimes there is in history a sudden and radical working of the Spirit, of great growth and transformation, but not usually. Usually it's slow. That's true of my life. I'm sure it's true of yours. Sanctification takes a long time. And it takes a lot of the same time. It takes that daily confession of turning to the Lord again and to his word and to coming to worship Sunday by Sunday. And what often happens is our zeal begins to lag. And if we don't watch ourselves, we will give up. We need to hear this word. Restoration is certain. Carry on. Or as one book is titled, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Take heart. God has not forgotten you. His promises are true. And he will bring them about. Persevere. So there's the clock of restoration. Now that's a lot to take in. I hope that helps to sort of outline the passage. Now let's focus on the Christ of restoration, verse 24. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people in your holy city. So what will be the ultimate ending? What will be accomplished when these 70 sevens come to an end, come to pass? To finish the transgression. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. The first three things that are mentioned here are put in the negative. That is what God will do away with. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to atone for iniquity. Daniel has just prayed for God to forgive the sins of his people Israel. Their transgressions and their iniquity. That is, he's mounting up the words to describe the fullness of sin. That God will give a complete forgiveness. And God's promise here is at the end of the 77s, that is precisely what will happen. There will be a definitive end to sin. And what else can that point to but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, says the book of Hebrews, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That doesn't mean that our sins are gone, that we don't sin anymore. What it does mean is that there is definite, final, complete, once for all, already done for all of your sins, past, present, and future, forgiveness in Jesus Christ at the cross. Forgiveness, we don't have this sin meter that it goes, and then we get forgiven, and then it goes down again. No, every day as we live in the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins are forgiven already. Because they were forgiven at the cross. That's the beauty of union with Christ. Is that because I belong to him? What he did for me at the cross applies to me every day of my life. That's where forgiveness is. That's why we say to unbelievers, not you need to do this and this and this and this and this, and then you can come to Christ for forgiveness. No, forgiveness is in Christ at the cross. You come to the cross because that's where it was accomplished for you. That's where forgiveness is found. You come there. And so what a beautiful promise here. Of this definitive finish, this end to sin. But not only in the negative, but also in the positive, there are these three blessings named. To bring in everlasting righteousness. In justification, God not only forgives our sins, but he gives us a perfect righteousness. That's Romans 3. Paul is meditating on the righteousness of God and the sin of humankind. And he says, but now in the new covenant, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, witnessed by Daniel for one, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. A once for all gift of righteousness. When we come to the cross in faith, not only are our sins forgiven once and for all, and finally and forever, but we're also clothed with the righteousness of Christ that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. To bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, I think that means that the visions and the prophets of the Old Testament, all of those promises, all the pointing ahead to the fulfillment is sealed, stamped, vindicated, authenticated in Jesus Christ. All God's promises are yes and amen in Him, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. So there's an accomplishing and a filling up, a sealing of everything promised in the Old Testament. It all comes to Him and there it is finished and fulfilled. And thirdly, to anoint a most holy place. Now, Jesus, says the Gospel of John, is our holy place. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And He was talking about His body. Jesus is the true temple. The temple represents the place of fellowship between God and man. Well, that's Jesus. And anointed for us. He has accomplished salvation. And guess what? As the book of Hebrews says, now He has with His blood, which He carried into the heaven of heavens, into the very throne room of God, He has entered the most holy place. And we now have that access to God. Not found in the temple of Jerusalem, but found in Jesus Christ in the heavenly throne room of our Heavenly Father. Who can this be but the Lord Jesus Christ that God is revealing to Daniel in this vision? What a beautiful promise. And it is as we look back and we get to look back at it through the lens of the cross, through the lens of its fulfillment, it's that much more beautiful to see that God was already encouraging His faithful servant then and His people then. This is what I will do. This is what will be yours. So that's the Christ of restoration. Thirdly, the crisis of restoration. Beautiful words in verse 24. And as we turn into verse 25 and then especially 26 and 27, we read some troubling things. Verse 25 again, we read about how with Cyrus, Israel will return to Jerusalem. Though there will be a length of time of rebuilding, of God being good to His people, though they go through many troubles, then Messiah will come. And after those 69 sevens comes the final seven. The final time, the climactic moment of restoration. And what does it look like? Well, after this, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And verse 27, the beginning. And He, I understand that to be reference back to the same one, the Christ, the Messiah. And He shall make a strong covenant, or He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. I can't answer all of your questions about some of those words in the text. But I believe the plain meaning, the plain reading of the word, the simplest reading, is that this is talking about Jesus, who was, verse 26, cut off, and He had nothing. He was despised and rejected, cut off from the land of the living. And from a human perspective, it was a wasted life. 33 years old, nothing to show for it, dead. A waste of life. And there went the disciples, bewildered, confused, scared. The darkest of days that they had ever experienced. He was cut off and he had nothing. But verse 27 expands on it. But through this he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, or confirm a covenant is another translation. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. What does this describe? Well, Jesus being cut off, that is, being crucified, dead and buried. What happened on the cross when he said, "It is finished"? Remember, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom in two, from top to bottom, signifying this is a work of the Lord. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, gave up his life, atonement was accomplished. Which means God, according to the promise of Jeremiah 31, would remember their sins no more. Which means there was no more need for calves and goats and sheep. No more need for animal blood. No more need for the temple sacrifices and the temple service and the earthly sanctuary, because the way into heaven, into the most holy place of the throne room of God, was open. This was done, finished. You not only must you not do this anymore, you don't need to do this anymore. And so he put an end to sacrifice and offering with the sacrifice of himself. This is a beautiful thing. This is a positive thing. This means it's all accomplished. And we can come to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, the new and the living way, in full assurance of faith, unafraid. But then there are these other sentences here, the second half of both 26 and 27. In 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So some prince of some people who are to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. "Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." And this is expanded on in the end of verse 27. "And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, who is this prince of a people who are to come? Who is this one who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary? Well, already in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the golden image, we have a picture of Rome, the kingdom of iron, the feet of clay and iron. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's also this reference to a kingdom during which the Son of Man will assume ownership of all the kingdoms of the world. And here as well, we have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophecies of him, and along with his death and the new covenant in his blood, we have mention of a prince of a people who is to come. Well, this almost certainly is Rome. And what did Rome do? Well, in AD 70, the people of Israel experienced an awful, awful siege. As Titus, the Roman general, laid siege to the city, and after starving them out for months and months, took over the city, killed millions, defiled the temple, and destroyed it, so that not one stone was left on another. Jesus himself had told the disciples that this would happen. And he used the language of Daniel, language similar to what we hear in these verses. Mark 13, verse 14, he said to his disciples, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He's saying to his people, when you see this happen, and he describes the war, he describes the horror of that time. He says, run, get out. And he calls it the abomination of desolation. So I believe that what we receive in this prophecy points to not only the beauty of God's restoration, but also the crisis that it will bring. Daniel hears hard things about his people. He hears this prophecy that his city and the sanctuary will be destroyed again. Why, O God, why? Well, it has to do with one's response to Jesus Christ. God will send his Son, who will die for the sins of his people, will put an end to sacrifice and offering, who will in his blood confirm a new and everlasting covenant where sins are remembered no more, where the law is written on our hearts, where each one will know God. As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in their hearts and to live with his people in its new and a special way, all of that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful prophecy, but the problem is, the leadership of Israel, though they knew Jesus had risen from the dead, they refused to bend the knee. They bribed the guards to tell a lie. They continued offering sacrifices in that temple. They continued to repudiate and reject the Christ until 40 years later, God, in the fullness of time, in that 70th 70, sent Titus, General Titus, to judge his unbelieving and unfaithful people of Israel, to destroy the city, to destroy the sanctuary, a sanctuary never to rise again. This is how it was always meant to be. That the temple, the physical temple, would cease to be. That all would gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to God through him. What a blessed day. That's the hope of the Old Testament, but they had rejected it. And so God turned his face away from them and brought this horrible judgment upon them. And here is the crisis then. The crisis that Daniel saw, the crisis that faces you and I each and every day. The crisis, the most important crisis of our lives is, whom will we serve? Which way will we go? On the one hand, there is the Lord Jesus Christ who rescues us from the desolation of our sins, a desolation we feel every day. The emptiness and the pain and the stupidity of sin. And it brings nothing. It promises everything, and it brings nothing but heartache. It makes us desolate. Made Adam and Eve desolate, makes us desolate. But Christ has come to restore, to put an end to it, to give us righteousness, to anoint a most holy place, to bring us back to God. There is life in abundance. But for all those who reject him in their pride and carelessness, who say, it's fine. I'll be okay. I'll worry about that later. Or, this means nothing to me. All who respond in that way, they will know the utter desolation of hell forever and ever if they do not repent, do not turn to him. What happened in AD 70 to Jerusalem was a type, a picture of what will happen when Christ returns. And the wicked who have rejected Christ are so terrified, they ask for the mountains to fall on top of them. And so this is a painful text at the same time. And it ought to be. It's meant to give to us, impress upon us the sense of urgency. It's a call to faith and repentance, to embrace Christ. In him we will never be desolate. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, there's the simple gospel. There is forgiveness of sins. It's a call to faith today, tomorrow, and every day. Every day until you die or Jesus returns. Amen. Let's stand to sing a song of response, hymn number 71.
Thank you.
remain standing to sing our confession of faith with hymn number 1. Shall we pray? O Father Almighty, the hope of faith shall not deceive us. Thank you for this reminder. And would you give us persevering faith, faith today and tomorrow and until we die, faith for us and for our children and our children's children, faith for each and every one gathered here, faith for every member of this church. O Lord God, we pray for the ministry of this congregation, for the ministry of the elders and of the pastor, for Reverend Segstro, that the gospel will be proclaimed clearly, that it will be upheld by the elders and taught not only in classes and in home visits, but also demonstrated in their lives. We pray for the deacons as well who lead and organize the ministry of mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all these ways, Father, would you bless and build up this church and its witness in this world. We pray, Father, for also the work of the congregation with regard to mutual discipline of upholding one another in prayer, rebuking one another when we need to be rebuked, and encouraging in the Lord. Father, that through forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, and as we spur one another on in good works, build up this congregation in the unity of the faith and in love for the Lord Jesus Christ and in a mutual hatred for sin. Father in heaven, we pray as well that you would bless the various families in this congregation. Equip parents to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. We pray for teachers preparing for a new school year as those who also will have a major hand in shaping the next generation of fathers and mothers, of husbands and wives, of church members and church leaders, of citizens, of kingdom seed. Lord, we pray that you will equip them as well. Prepare their hearts and their minds. Lord God, as you entrust children into our care as parents and as teachers and elders and so on, Father, we are mindful that this has an impact on eternity, their eternal future. And so we pray, give us humility and a deep, deep care for them, a love for you and those whom you have entrusted to our care. We pray for our marriages that they will be abundant. It will be fruitful, filled with love, love that is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of repentance and forgiveness when sin threatens to break down. We pray as well for those who are single, for those whom singleness is a painful gift that you have given at this point in their lives. And we pray that that painful gift would also come with so many blessings, so many opportunities as well, and you would give the time and the gifts and the strength to carry out those opportunities and fulfill them. For the glory of your name, we pray, provide godly spouses for those who believe they are called to be married. And Lord, we pray also that you would strengthen our nation, that you would look upon those who are called to lead us in civil affairs. Pray for our brothers and sisters who serve in politics, that they will be uncompromising, that they will be wise and careful, and always maintain a godly witness, and use them, we pray, for the building up of this nation. We pray for our leaders who do not bend the knee. We pray especially for Prime Minister Trudeau. Keep him in your care, him and his family. Protect him. Give him wisdom and strength. Father, give him repentance as well, that he will bend the knee. He will kiss the Son. And if he should not, we pray that you would remove him from office, that you would appoint for us one who does acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we long for that. We wait upon you. Our hope is not in princes. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to the gospel and to be diligent in obeying your word day by day. We pray as well for those who are sick, to be merciful to them, heal them, and give them everything that they stand in need of for body and for soul, as you appoint suffering for our in our lives. So we pray, help us to see that in these things you are working an eternal weight of glory, that you have good planned in it, and that we will respond in faith. We think especially, specifically of Brother Bill Youngs this afternoon. And we're thankful for the good news that he is getting better, he is recovering. And yet we know that these illnesses are serious, and that also his health is tender at this moment, and so we pray that you would uphold and keep him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we worship the Lord with our offerings. God's parting blessings from Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion.